9, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And so when we began this series, as I said a couple weeks back, we began with a brief examination of this phrase, according to the Scriptures. And we did this by looking at just a few of the prophecies that were perfectly fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And if you'll remember, we focused on three specific categories as we saw how the Scriptures foretold someone that would come who would be a sacrifice, who would be a Savior, and who would be the Son. And the aim of that message was really to be a reminder to most of us. Perhaps it was new to some, but a reminder to most of us of just how significant the first advent of Christ really was, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate that first coming in just a few days. This morning, my desire, my aim is to examine these things more deeply, this Savior, sacrifice, and Son. But with the view of reminding ourselves of what these things mean to us today, presently, and how the gospel message impacts our lives now. It's not a message full of previously undiscovered truth. I doubt that anybody will leave this morning thinking, "I never heard that before," or "I never knew that," or "I never understood that." It's not meant to be that kind of message. It's meant to be a message that reminds us as believers and informs us of these foundational gospel truths. Gospel, of course, meaning good news. As the angel Gabriel came to Joseph to really explain to him the nature of Mary's pregnancy, listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means salvation. And so the angel Gabriel comes with this announcement, "Don't be afraid to take Mary. You shall name this son Jesus." And so as we consider Christmas this morning, there is so much more to the story than what you and I might call the nativity. It's a beautiful scene, isn't it? We set it up in our living rooms, and we maybe go to churches and we walk through nativity scenes, and we see the shepherds and the angels, and we see Jesus lying in a manger. It's a beautiful scene, but there's so much more to the story. There's background, and there's certainly the purpose for his birth. The story of Jesus' birth is a story of a Savior. And that's what Gabriel explains there to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Not a Savior that would rescue Israel from Roman occupation, as was expected by the nation, but a Savior that would save his people from their sins. And at the very beginning, this was what the Lord wanted to instruct Joseph and Mary and those who understood the gospel. And so this morning, we just have 4 points, and really, again, we're focusing in on this idea that Jesus is our sacrifice, our Savior, and our Son, though I'm not going to be mentioning those things much. I hope you can see how what this morning's message and how it connects to those ideas. And so the first point that I want to really bring across this morning is that Jesus paid our debt. Jesus paid our price. And what that means is that we are no longer in debt. Jesus paid our price, and we are no longer in debt. And I want to take a moment just to discuss, and I know, as I said, many of you know this. This is basic Christianity 101, and I know that many of you should be in the advanced class. But we never outgrow these things, do we? These are always things that we need to be reminded of, and certainly as we approach Christmas, I wanted to be sure that we focus in once again on the gospel of Christ. And let's talk for a moment about this idea of our indebtedness, our deficit, you might say. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul there writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I doubt that there's anyone in this room that would disagree with that. We probably have come to that point where we've recognized that we're sinners. But what he goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, is that the wages of sin is death. Through sin, we earn death, is ultimately what he says. And when Paul speaks of the gospel of Christ there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he presupposes something. He presupposes that we are indeed sinners. He says that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. The Greek word that is often translated as sin in the New Testament, and I'm sure you've heard this before, means to miss the mark. And it's believed to be associated with archery, when someone would fire an arrow at a target and miss that target, or miss the very center of that target, you might say that they had sinned. They had missed that intended target. And the target that God lays out for us, the intention that God has for us, is complete moral perfection. That is the mark that you and I ought to reach for, ought to strive for. That is the standard that God has set if we want to be in fellowship really with Him. Complete moral perfection. Some of you might be saying that's impossible, and that's the point, isn't it? A good way to determine if you are indeed a sinner is to compare yourself to God's righteous, holy standards, which are contained and briefly in a condensed form in the Ten Commandments. You can read those in Exodus chapter 20. Let me read them to you very quickly. Just a brief version of them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Jesus, when he was speaking about these things, said, you've heard it was said, you shall not murder. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But he goes on to say, if you have lust in your heart, you have sinned. If you have hated someone in your heart, you have sinned. Ultimately, if you wanted to commit murder, if you said, I could just kill that person, you sinned. And so what Paul says, and what is just the reality of human nature, is that all have sinned, and we are, because of our sin and because of human nature, in debt. Someone might say, well, it's impossible to attain moral perfection. That would be right. Our inability to reach or maintain moral perfection is evidence to what Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. He says, for in Adam all die. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In Adam all die. See, Adam, when we go back to the book of Genesis, if you read that, Adam was created in moral perfection. Absolute fellowship between him and God. He was perfect in the eyes of the Lord. He looked at Adam, he looked at Eve, and said that it is good. But Adam, as you know, chose to rebel against God's command, thus bringing sin into the world. Not only into the world, but into Adam's very gene pool. Our great, great, and so many more greats, grandfather. We are born into sin. That's what the Bible would say. It is in our very genes. It is part of our very nature. And this is borne out and proven through the fact that we have sinful thoughts and sinful actions. We don't necessarily sin because, you know, our sin doesn't make us sinners. Our sin just proves that we are sinners. We're born into this. And if moral perfection is demanded, and we are sinners by our very nature, we find ourselves with a very serious problem. In fact, we find ourselves in a situation where we have a debt that we are unable to pay. We have a debt. But yet we'll look this morning not only at the debt, but also, and this is the point, this is the way that we're going to be looking at it this morning, our indebtedness, but we'll look at Christ. If you want to stick to this idea of accounting, you know, we're indebted, We have a debt we cannot pay. We'll look this morning also at the deposit that Christ has made on our behalf to our account. The Bible uses these kinds of accounting terms that he has placed his righteousness on our account. This is good news. You see, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, I didn't read the entire scripture. It says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God doesn't want us to live in what we have earned in our indebtedness. He wants us to live in the grace and the gracious gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, Israel, when Jesus came, was expecting a Messiah, a king, that would rule a throne in Israel. The first coming of Jesus, the first coming of Christ, was a son to be sent to pay this debt for us, to give us the gift of eternal life. Now think of it for a moment. We very briefly mentioned this idea that we are born of Adam, and therefore we are born into sin. Jesus was born of a virgin, the seed of a woman, by the Holy Spirit, not the seed of Adam. He wasn't born of the seed of Adam, but born through the seed of a woman. He was born in a different way. He was of the Lord. He was the only begotten Son of God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read that we do not have a high priest who could not sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all point tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, sometimes we face temptation. Sometimes we go through things and we wonder if God knows, if God hears. Well, the reality is that Jesus became a man. He experienced hunger. He experienced temptation there in the wilderness. We can see him being tempted. He was a man, yet a man without sin. But I love what it says there in Hebrews, is that he can sympathize with the weaknesses of our flesh. Romans chapter 5, verse 15 tells us that the free gift is not like the offense. Speaking here of the free gift of God's grace and righteousness through Christ, the offense by Adam says, "For if by one man's offense," that is the sin of Adam, "many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Through Adam we are condemned, but through Christ we are graciously justified. In verse 17 it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." You see, before Jesus and before Christ, the Savior, Jesus, the one who would save, the Savior of the world, before this, man was in a desperate situation. Only sin had been imputed to our accounts. Do you understand that? Only debt was sitting in our accounts spiritually. And the only way that we could ever hope to escape the power or the penalty of this sin was to hope that somebody would pay that debt. This debt hanging over us, the righteousness of Jesus, what we understand is that through his grace, his righteousness has been given to us. That should blow our minds. Because I don't know about you, but there are still times when I fail, when I sin against the Lord. You know, I don't stand before you here Sunday after Sunday because I'm worthy of it, because I'm so great, or because I'm sinless, or because I'm perfect. I just stand before you this morning and I walk in the grace of God. It's only because of what he has done in my life that I can stand before you today, testify not of my goodness, but of his. In Romans chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us." He's speaking there of Abraham being made righteous by his faith. It was because he believed in God. And then it says, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And I know, as I've said, you guys know these things. These are, if you will, basic things, basic truths that we ought to understand. Sometimes we forget just where our righteousness comes from. Sometimes we become more like the Galatian church, who forget that we were saved by the Spirit of God and not by our own works, so the works of our flesh. And what Paul says there is that the way for us to obtain this righteousness is by faith. The way for us to be imputed by the grace of God, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, is by faith. Not only did Jesus pay our price and pay our debt, but Jesus also took our place. And as we consider the birth of Jesus Christ, I can't help but, when we celebrate Christmas, to look to the cross of Christ. Because I understand, and you read it, as you read through the announcements of his birth, there was such excitement in his coming, not only for the fact that he came fulfilling prophecy, but that he came because of his purpose. He shall be the Savior. He will save his people from their sins. And I know, and you know, how he did that. He did that by taking our place. What I have next to this is this idea of not only are we no longer in debt, but we're no longer in Jesus Christ. We're no longer in danger of God's wrath. You see, when he died upon the cross, he took our penalty. What is our penalty? You'll remember that Paul, as we just read, the wages of sin is death. But we ought to understand that the penalty of death spoken of in the scriptures, the penalty of sin, reaches far beyond that of physical death. Physical death is only the immediate penalty that all who are born in Adam will face. But there's another death. The death that is spoken of in the book of Revelation, a second death, and that is eternal separation and eternal judgment, and eternal wrath. Separation from God and judgment. Physical death is the immediate penalty, but there is an eternal penalty. Those who reject the free gift of Christ, those who don't respond to his grace by faith, will face a far greater penalty than physical death, that being the judgment of Christ and the wrath of God. Yeah, that's not a popular thing to proclaim, but if we don't understand something of the bad news first, then we're not really going to grasp the good news fully. See, the first coming of Christ was to pay our price and to take our place. When Jesus died upon the cross, he died in your place. He died for you to pay for your sins, but he also died in your place. He was the substitutionary death. So he died for you. The first advent of Christ was to pay our price and take our place. The second advent of Christ will be to judge those who have rejected his grace. You know, sometimes you hear people say, I don't like to believe in the God of the Old Testament. He just seems so mean, so wrathful, and so cruel. I like Jesus, though. He seems to be pretty gentle and kind and nice. And probably the response to that should be, you need to read the rest of the New Testament. Because there's a final book that talks about Jesus when he returns. And it's not Jesus who comes to die upon the cross for the sins of the world, but Jesus who comes to judge those who have rejected this payment. This deposit, you might say. There may be some who challenge the justice of God, who will judge such a hopeless circumstance, those in such a hopeless circumstance, which really leads us to our next point. Is it unjust for God to judge those who have sinned and yet rejected his payment? Well, clearly it's not. Because as we consider this morning that Jesus took our place and the penalty that we have, we also need to consider our propitiation, Christ's propitiation on our behalf. See, the wrath of God is surely something to be feared. And I know that it's not something that often churches speak about today, because it makes people afraid or feel bad. But we should fear the wrath of God. It is something that we ought to fear. It is something that is so serious. It's dreadful, the day of the Lord when he comes and when he exacts judgment and payment upon those who have rejected his grace. The wrath of God ought to be feared, but it's also something, and this is so important, that has been settled by those who have responded to him in grace. 1 Thessalonians, I don't have it on the screen, it says that you have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. No longer are we appointed to wrath, we have been appointed to salvation. And the wrath of God that once was directed toward us because of our sin has now been satisfied and completely met there at Jesus upon the cross. You know, there are times in the Bible when the wrath of God was spoken of as a cup that he was pouring out. Even as you come to the book of Revelation, you'll see that imagery being used with different kinds of, you know, vile bowls and things being poured out, the judgment of God being poured out, which is significant when Jesus comes to the night of his betrayal, before he'll be crucified, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Lord, if there's any other way, allow this cup to pass from me." The cross was much more than just a brutal way to die. It was a place where Jesus actually satisfied and took upon himself the payment of our sins. The place where he satisfied once and for all the wrath of God toward us. So if you've come to Christ in faith and you've responded to his grace and you've received this free gift of salvation, I want you to understand that God is not angry with you. Maybe you've come in this morning thinking that you still are under the wrath of God, even though you find yourself in the grace of Christ. God is not angry. And the reason he cannot be angry with you this morning, even if you have sinned against him in some major ways, is because Jesus is your propitiation. He has taken the wrath meant for you upon himself. He continues in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, by saying, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness." This is why Jesus died, to demonstrate his righteousness. Objects of his wrath, that's where we were. And so he sent his Son to become that for us, that to settle that wrath, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, the reason this morning that we can come and stand so boldly and stand so confidently in the presence of God is because we have for our sins a propitiation before the Father. You might come feeling guilt, and you might come feeling shame, but I want you to understand this morning that if you truly come and understand the grace of God for you, God doesn't look at you with anger and disappointment as you may feel. God looks at you through the propitiation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you ever say, "How can he do that?" Well, he says right there, the way he can do that and be just is because he gave his Son to demonstrate his righteousness. He loves you that much. The idea of propitiation carries the idea of Jesus, as I said, settling the wrath of God for us to such a degree that his anger has once and for all been satisfied toward our sin. It's been met. It's been satisfied. He won't be angry with you again. Also, the guilt of your sin and even the shame of your sin has been forever removed from you and placed upon him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." We never We should never walk or desire to walk in sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He's using legal terminology. We have someone that intercedes with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. You have an advocate with the Father. If you're in a place where you've sinned, you have an advocate. It's Jesus Christ. Not only is he your advocate, but he himself, it says, is the propitiation for your sins. And so you can go to Jesus right away and you can say, you can depend on him not only to advocate your case, but to go to the Father and say, I have paid and taken their place. Notice this, he says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Don't you love that? This is how powerful the propitiation that Jesus is. It's enough that anyone, what does he say in John 3:16? Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John chapter 4, continuing there, the gospel writer, the apostle says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, when we consider Christmas, we see Jesus being sent. But Jesus is sent to be the Savior, to save his people from their sins, to be the propitiation for sinners. If you ever doubt the love of God for you, there may be times, if you're honest, where you have done so poorly, you have behaved so poorly, that you wonder, can God still love me? Does God still love me? And that's when you need to remember these things. It's when you consider that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sins, that you can clearly see how deeply he loves you. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates, and that is a present tense, continual. He's continually demonstrating his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why it's so wonderful to receive of communion. It's to remind ourselves of these realities. Another thing that we need to understand about the gospel and how it impacts us today is that Jesus brings us peace. Jesus brings us peace. We are no longer distant or separated from God. You see, the Bible, even more than speaking of our sin being a debt, the Bible describes us in our former state before the grace of God as being in rebellion against him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We'll begin by reading verses 1 through 3. Here, Paul describes our state. You can turn there if you want, but we'll be on the screen. It says, and you, and in the original text, it actually has italics on he made alive. That was added by translators. It actually reads this, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath, just as the others. That's who we were. That's who these Ephesian believers were. Outside of Christ, the Bible really describes us in rebellion against God. By nature, the very children of wrath. In Colossians, Paul expresses it in this way. Verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Our natural state leaves us alienated enemies of God. And even those who attempt to do good, if they do not place their trust in Jesus, they rebel against God's way of salvation. They said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father. And for those who trust in their good works and not in God's work, in the work of Christ, they're still in rebellion against God. He continues there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Or verse 21, he says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He's made things right. He's brought peace in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Isn't that incredible? This is who you were, but through, notice this, the body of his flesh. That's why it was so important for him to become a man. Because it was through the body of his flesh that he can present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. He can look at you through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and he can see you, and he will present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. Hallelujah. That's not something to praise God over. I don't know what is. You see, he explains there that we have been reconciled to God. And then he goes on to he continues there in Colossians. In Ephesians. We've read the first part, verses 1 through 3. But let's read what happens. It says, but God, this is who we were, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works come after salvation. They don't bring salvation. And then he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Again, being aliens. Do you believe in aliens? That's what Paul says you were. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, the gospel is the gospel that says you were hopeless. You were enemies. You were aliens. But through Christ, you've been brought near. And that's what he says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near to Jesus. Brought near to the Father. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified. I love that it's past tense. He says, this is, you've already been justified, made just as though you've never sinned by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we have been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Listen, maybe you don't get into the whole Christmas thing. Maybe that's not your thing. Maybe it is. But we don't rejoice just because it's the most wonderful time of the year. I was going to sing it, but never mind. We don't, because Sinatra sings nice songs. My wife loves Christmas music. It's fine for a month. You know, it's or on the pom-pom, right? But I don't rejoice at this time of year just because of these things. I rejoice, and we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ because we have been reconciled. And this was merely the first, the first Advent was that first time of rejoicing for what Jesus would accomplish. It's worthy of celebration. If for any other reason than just recognizing the purpose for why he came. And finally, and we'll close with this, and this will lead us into the next message, Jesus is making a place for us. And we're no longer destitute. Our poverty. See, without Christ, we owe a debt that we cannot pay. Without Christ, we live in the daily danger of entering eternal judgment because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're divided and distant from God Himself because of our sin. We're desperately destitute of any spiritual wealth. And that's why Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who recognize, I don't bring into this relationship a great deal of spiritual wealth. I bring into this relationship with me and God poverty and need and dependence. He brings in to this relationship justification, propitiation, righteousness, and spiritual wealth. See, outside of Christ, we need to come to the point of recognizing our spiritual poverty. And then sometimes as Christians, it's really good for us to remember these things. We ought to be growing in maturity and understanding how to walk more in the ways of the Lord that please the Lord. He's given to us the Holy Spirit so that we can do that. But we need to understand that never will we become saved by those words. We need to realize that even among churchgoers, there is the potential to place one's trust more in what they are able to do than what Christ has already accomplished. And as I was considering these things, my attention was drawn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus is writing to different churches with different issues. He writes to the church of Laodicea. And he says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." All titles for Jesus, by the way. And this is what he says to this church. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." This was a church that began to depend, it seems, more on their physical or material prosperity, more upon things that they could provide for themselves. And Jesus says, "Look, you don't even understand your condition anymore." And so he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." And he says, "Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." They were blinded, they were poor, they were miserable, and they were naked, and they looked upon themselves, and because they couldn't see, they thought they were okay. So he continues by saying, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Old Baptist minister Vance Havner said, "The cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Christ, who call him Lord, but do not his commands, than by all publicans and sinners." And what I want to be sure of is that this morning we understand that we enter into this relationship and we ought to see ourselves in this way, that we are poor, miserable, blind, and naked, without everything that Jesus has provided for us. If you see yourself any different, if you think you have obtained these things by yourself, then perhaps what you need is that eye salve this morning, because you're blinded to your condition. You see, we need to look at Christ's provision, not just our own poverty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This is often twisted to speak of material poverty, material wealth, speaking of something so much more important, so much deeper, through the poverty of Christ, through him becoming a man and a servant and dying upon the cross, we are made rich in faith. True spiritual wealth is not something that we can attain, and it's not something that we can maintain. How can we come to Jesus and buy this gold and this garment that will cover us and this eye salve? He says it doesn't. We repent and we open the door. We receive. It's really as simple as that. Repenting and receiving. Finally, John chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. The way you know." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know the way you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, the promise of Jesus in the book of Revelation to the church, and the promise of here given in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is preparing a place for those who come. For those who come in poverty of spirit and receive from him the riches of his inheritance. Do you understand that what Jesus did for us at the cross means not only that there's no longer the danger of the penalty of God's wrath, but we have inherited the riches of God's wealth given to Christ Jesus? That ought to blow our minds. That's what we'll look at in the coming weeks. Of course, next week we won't have a service, but following we'll finish this series. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, as we draw to a close. I said finally before, I didn't mean it apparently. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." When Jesus died as the Son, he made a way for us to be brought in as the adopted children of God, to be his co-heirs. The co-heirs with the only begotten of the Father. Amazing. Finally, one more verse. James, you can come. Close with this. "Now that we're in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings,'" you might say gospel, "'of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in the manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men.'" This was a gospel delivered to the shepherds. And this morning I hope that you understand that the Prince of Peace has come. And in the same way that the angels declared the good news at his arrival, so too, my desire this morning is to declare to you the good news, or the gospel news, of his finished work on your behalf. And I hope that you leave this morning rejoicing in the same way that the heavenly host rejoiced at this point. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much this morning for all that you have done for us. God, we sometimes take for granted what we have been given freely by your grace. And God, we know that There are things, Lord, that we ought to grow out of. There are things, Lord, that we know are wrong that we continue to do. There are sins, Lord, that beset us. There are weights, Lord, that hold us back. But I pray, God, that we would not be people who are lukewarm, who think that we're fine in and of our own works and our flesh and our material wealth, but that we would always recognize, Lord, that we are only really fine in you. God, if there is anyone this morning who has just been living a lukewarm life, or maybe there are people who are listening online, or people here, God, who don't know, who've never, and God, they're still in danger of wrath, and they're still, Lord, in poverty, Spirit, I pray, God, that they would come to know you. God, if there are anybody, if there's anybody in your church who needs to repent, just open the door to fellowship with you. We thank you, Lord, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us, making a way, Lord, for us to have fellowship with you. So, Jesus, this morning we close by rejoicing in all that you have done. We have communion on the back table. Look, if you want prayer, I'm going to ask Brian to just stand in the back there and just seek prayer. If there's something you just need to confirm in your heart with the Lord, just do that. But let's close with a couple of songs and communion together. It's just on the back table, and we'll rejoice with it. Amen. Mm-hmm.